is Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patience, endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and not bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, thank you, Martha, for the reading of the word. Last week, we had the El Salvador mission team report, and I kind of had it on my heart that it would be good for us to look at what the scripture said a little bit about one of the images of the New Testament church. One of those identifying markers is that we are to be light to the world. And so we looked at this verse from Matthew chapter 5, 14, where Jesus said, those who are part of his kingdom, committed to follow him, he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And another scripture that we looked at last week was in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus is the light of the world, and we are only the light of the world if Jesus, who is the light of the world, is shining in us. And today, what I wanted to do is kind of take another step forward on that. And if Jesus is shining in us, how do we live in such a way so as to keep the light of Jesus Christ shining in us and through us? And most of us probably know someone in our life who at one time they were shining bright for Jesus Christ, and then something happened, and now it seems like the light is but a very small flicker. In the Old Testament, the main worship of the people was in the temple. And they would come to the temple and they would offer sacrifices through the priests, who would offer sacrifices and prayers for them, that they the people who were unholy could find a connection and relationship to a God who had shown himself as perfectly holy. And so one of the jobs of the priests was to keep the fire that was part of the altar where they would offer the sacrifices. The priests were to keep that that fire lit. It was not to go out. Before Israel started meeting in the temple, back in the days of Moses, as the people were coming through a wilderness time after being freed from Egyptian slavery, they had a tent of meeting that was like the precursor to the temple. And this tent of meeting was called the tabernacle. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, this tabernacle where they offered, where the priests offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people, it was temporary and it was mobile. In Exodus chapter 40 is when it was first erected or assembled. And then Exodus chapter 40, where that happens, is the last chapter in the book of Exodus. And the next book in the Bible is the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, it starts talking about how there needs to be priests who were consecrated by God. And there needs to be different kinds of offerings that those priests would bring the sacrifices in that tabernacle tent of meeting. And so in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, the priests were commanded these words: "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, it shall not go out." And then verse 13, "Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually, it shall not go off." Okay? Then you get to Leviticus chapter 9, three chapters later, and we even get some more tidbits of important information. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting." Now, it's not that Moses or Aaron had never been into the tent of meeting, but this is the first time that Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting after Moses had been consecrated as a priest by Moses, who was the acting priest, and kind of conferred that priesthood on Aaron, all directed by God through the book of Leviticus. And so it says, and in Leviticus 9:23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." And this glory was like the glory that happened on Mount Sinai. So this was quite a deal. And in verse 24 it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And the importance of the priests never allowing that fire to go out is now even more fully appreciated, because the priests were not just at an altar where they built a fire, although they had done that earlier, but now that fire was actually, that they had seen the fire come from God and consume the altar, the offering at the altar after Aaron was consecrated as the priest. And it was like, this is not man's altar, this is God's altar. This is not man's tabernacle, this is God's tabernacle. This is not man's priesthood. This is God's priesthood that he ordained and he consecrated. And don't let that fire go out. You know? It's God's fire, not just people's fire. I think that's a good image for New Testament Christians and the church to grab hold of. Jesus said, "We are the light of the world," but really he is the light of the world, and we're only the light of the world if he's shining in us. But we are to be the light of the world, and we're to keep that light shining so that others can see the light of truth and the hope of God and the presence of God in this world today. And could you imagine being, as far as I know, that no priest let that Old Testament fire go out, but could you imagine being the one priest through history that some reason forgot or got distracted and forgot to keep that fire lit? And now we're looking at Jesus' word to a church about making sure that you keep that light shining. Okay? And so that's what I've titled the message today: Keep the Light Shining. You know, maybe another title would have been Be Who You Are. We're the light of the world. Be that. Our scripture today was from Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7. And the book of Revelation was a written record of a special vision that God gave to the apostle John when he was exiled onto the island of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, okay? "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he wasn't on the island of Patmos because he was taking a vacation there. He was exiled there because of his faith and because of his testimony of who Jesus is. And then it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so much of the book of Revelation is an account about things that are going to take place as the church waits for Jesus to come again. But here at the beginning, there are special letters or messages to specific churches in the New Testament world that he's talking about. And so who's this letter from? And of course, we know it's from Jesus, but look at how he describes this. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Who's speaking to me about these letters that are going to go out to these specific churches? And he says, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And so he says this one who is writing this letter is the Son of Man. And that means one who is fully human, but also the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7 when he used that title for one who was going to be a servant king that was going to come on the clouds and rule forever because he's not just human, but because he's divine. Okay, and so he's got this long robe and a golden sash. He's one who comes with incredible glory and majesty as of God. And then in verse 14 it says, the hairs on his head were white. I like that part, okay? I'm just joking. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And the idea here is the infallible wisdom of this one. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Can you imagine this? He not only had infinite wisdom, but he also comes with penetrating vision. He can see what's correct. He can see what is truth. And he can also see what needs to be corrected. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. He is pure and unshakable security and truth, unshakable truth. And his voice, I mean, this is amazing. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Imagine a gigantic waterfall and you're really close to it, like Niagara Falls. You can't even hear what the person next to you is saying. His voice was like the roar of many waters, powerful, absolute authority in the word of this one who is writing this letter. And then in verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars from the mouth, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So first of all, he talked about his hands holding the seven stars. It's a demonstration of absolute security. His mouth, absolute authority, like a two-edged sword. And then his shining face, which is absolute power and perfect righteousness. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I'm the eternal one. I'm the one who's the I am, if you will. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the risen Lord. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have absolute authority and absolute justice. Verse 19. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so today's message is about one of those letters that was written to the specific church of Ephesus in the first century. To the angel, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So the first recipients of this was Ephesus, the Ephesus church in the first century. But there's also a sense in which, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It's for all the churches throughout all of history, not just for one church, but although it was specifically addressed to one church. But we benefit from this too, and churches have throughout history. If you go back and read the Acts, the book of Acts account of what was going on in Ephesus in the first century, Ephesus was a place of great reception of the message of Jesus Christ when it came there. And even though the city was immersed in pagan worship, Eastern magic, and Greek mythology, the Christians loved Jesus and they shined a bright light for Jesus right there in Ephesus. Paul saw the burning love of God in the people from Ephesus. He saw their sincere devotion, their hunger for God and hunger for the word of God and for the message of God to go forth in their city. He ended up staying there for 3 years, longer than he really stayed with any of the other churches that he planted. Ephesus was an important city. It was on some major highways of the day. It was a cosmopolitan city. There was this message of Jesus that was shining bright there. And it was a strategic town for other church planting. And so Jesus' word to Ephesus and to us now, Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Let me say something about the angel. The word angel literally is translated messenger, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. Now, that word angel, and oftentimes, almost always in the book of Revelation, but other places in the Bible, it talks about heavenly beings being angels, and we know that. There are also times when this word means more of a messenger, an earthly person who is a messenger. Jesus, as he was doing his ministry, sent out angels into some towns to go before him. They were his earthly bodily messengers. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus spoke about John the Baptist and called him my messenger. And so, either way, they are going to be the ones that are shining God's light into the church at Ephesus, his angel, okay? And then he says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And so Jesus is holding in his hands those who have been appointed by God to be shining his light into the church, okay? And I just find that to be really encouraging. Whether they're heavenly angels or earthly messengers, he holds them. They're shining for Jesus, and he's holding them in his hand. In chapter 2, verse 1, he is the one who walks. Jesus is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what are the lampstands? The lampstands are the church, right? And so where's Jesus? He's walking among his church. And he is with us. He hasn't abandoned us. He told us in Matthew chapter 28, those verses I quoted earlier at the very end, he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is he the risen Lord? Is he ascended into heaven? Yes, he is. Is he right here with the church also? Yes, he is. And so we have that assurance here. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. This Jesus who is walking among his church, who's holding his lights in his hand, he says, I know your works. And this is what he's saying to this first century church in Ephesus. And by the way, that word know is the word for I know completely. I know completely your works. And this is an encouraging word. Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and who's not yet come again, and he's walking among his churches until he does. He knows our works. He knows the toil and patient endurance, it says. How do we seek to stand I've seen you as you seek to stand on the truth. I've watched you as you've stood against false teaching. He says, I know these things. I know how you've served faithfully, even when it's been difficult. I know how you've had that spirit of endurance, even when you were ready to be weary and give out. I think some of us might need to hear that word today. You know? Maybe you've been serving the Lord for a lot of years and you've been leading Bible studies and you've been giving financially and you've been working with teenagers or you've been working with the children in the church or you've been working in some other area of ministry and giving your time and your energy to music ministry or to the outreach ministry or to the prayer ministry of the church and you've given sacrificially and you've given of your prayers and you've given of your time and you've gone through some battles and you've gone through some difficulties and all these things are on you. And it's like, nobody knows the sacrifices. Nobody knows the energy that I've spent. And here he says, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. You know, maybe nobody else does, but the Lord does. In verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You know there's some difficulties in dealing with those things. He says, I know you can't bear with those who are evil. You've stood for the truth. And then you get to verse 6, and there's this rather strange verse about the Nicolaitans. I think there's some mystery to the Nicolaitans. And yet... As we read about them here, they are those who have abandoned sound doctrine. They're not standing for what's true. It very well could have been that they were trying to lead people who profess faith in Jesus Christ into ungodly or unholy kinds of living by saying, well, you can just basically live however you want to because you're under grace. May have been the real problem of that people. But you've stood against them who've stood against the things of God, the truths of God. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so Jesus is saying about this church at Ephesus, I know that you have had to go through some hard times to be, you've carried the burden of my name. Okay? And then you get to verse 4. And it changes. But this I have against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And the question is, what is first love? And a religious leader one time, this is in Matthew 27, came up to Jesus. Matthew 22, Matthew 22, verse 37. A religious leader came up to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? Do you remember that one? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. It's two ways of saying that this is first. This is the great. This is the one that is above all the other ones. And this is the foremost. This is first in line, and this is first in rank, okay? What is first love? It's loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second, there is a second that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. First love, I believe, is love for God. It's love for Jesus. It's a heart connection. It's a devotion of the innermost being. He didn't say you've abandoned your early love, like a love that you kind of used to have when you first came to Jesus. And, you know, especially for some of you that came to Christ as an adult, and for the very first time, you get this sense that I can be part of a kingdom that is beyond the things in this world, and that there is a forgiveness of God for these things that I've thought are going to be a weight of guilt on me for the rest of my existence, and I can be freed of that. And there's this, like, emotional love for the Lord. And that's a great love, but that love is to grow through the years, not stifle through the years. You know, it's kind of like early love in a relationship. I wouldn't trade anything. I cannot believe I've been married 45 years. I mean, it's like, how can you do that when you're still in your 30s, right? My love for Gina was strong at the beginning, but then, wouldn't it be tragic if it never grew through the years? And so he's not talking about early love. He's talking about first love, about loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and not just part of our heart, soul, and mind. To abandon your first love is to forsake a relationship with Jesus and trade it for going to church and doing church stuff. To be busy in church, but to have no connection and devotion to Jesus, you know, it's like, well, I used to spend time with him. I used to obey him out of love and prioritize those things. But then you kind of begin to slip from that, and you end up abandoning that love that you had at first. You see, love is to be first. Love is at the center of a relationship with God. For a matter of fact, Scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his son. And that he demonstrated that love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed for us. And then we read that our first love then is to love him who first loved us, and to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. Love is at the heart of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture says that he first loved us, and so we love him. Love's at the heart of a ministry. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, without love, as we're living our lives for the Lord, without love, we are nothing. Love's at the heart of our witness to the world. Jesus said, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love. It's going to be by your love. Love's at the heart of serving God and overcoming failures in our relationship with God. Do you remember when Peter, great apostle of Jesus, but he denied the Lord the night when Jesus was arrested. And then he felt so terrible about that. And a couple weeks later, after Jesus had risen from the dead, they had that conversation on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's when Jesus asked him, Peter, are you ready to straighten up and be a decent disciple now? He didn't say that. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know. And he goes, I still got something for you to do. Here Jesus is telling the Ephesus church, don't abandon your first love, your love for the Lord himself. And so there's three lessons I want to give you from the Ephesus church. And here's number one. You can be a very active Christian and still lose your first love. Ephesus was a hardworking, faithful, doctrinally sound church. And though the people of Ephesus were standing firm, they were busy working on the outside, but their heart had gotten shriveled towards the Lord on the inside. And you know, one time, this has been several years ago, but I was visiting with a pastor friend. I was in his church, in the like the fellowship hall of his church, and he was kind of unloading on me a little bit and talking about, man, we've been doing this and we've been doing this, and I'm weary about this and I'm tired about this. And he goes, man, I just don't know what I'm gonna do. And he was just kind of going on. And you know, I thought, well, let the guy vent for a while. And then finally, I asked him these words. I said, how's your relationship with the Lord? And this pastor said, man, he kind of hung his head. And he looked up at me and he said, you know, I hardly ever even pray. You know, it's possible to be a very active Christian and to lose your first love. You know, probably most of us know someone who's been busy and active and knowledgeable in the things of God, willing to stand and, you know, and even fight for the truth of God. And yet they've lost their love. And their life has turned inward on themselves. And it's more about selfishness and being able to maybe kind of judge or condescend towards others instead of really express the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. It would be the absence of John 15:5. Oh, you know, those famous verses where Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. He who abides in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. That verse has been a key verse in my life. Because I realize that if I'm not abiding in Christ, things might be going on, but it's not really spiritual truth. And you can be doing a lot of things that ultimately amount to nothing. He tells us to abide in him. Okay, so you can be a very active Christian and still lose your first love. To lose your love, here's truth number two. To lose your love is tragic. It's tragic. Imagine a young man named Joshua. He grew up in rural Missouri. His family was pretty poor. They owned a little farm. And, you know, Joshua was really good at school. He did great on his academics. And so the parents started selling off treasures of their family and remortgaging their farm so that they could send their son Joshua to the city, to the university, because he had such great academic potential. And so Joshua goes to the city, and so when he first goes there, he is calling back home every single day. And he's texting a lot. And then after a while, he kind of stops calling very often, but he's still texting. And then the texting becomes less and less until after a while he's not calling at all and he's not texting at all. And he won't even return his parents' phone calls or texts. And so finally, Joshua's dad decides he's going to go to the city. So he gets his farm hat and he puts on his farm overalls and he heads to the city to make sure his son's okay. But now Joshua has new friends and a new education. And when he sees his father standing over there, when he's with his friends, he's embarrassed by his father. And so when his father comes up, he tells his father, you're crazy, old man. You're not my father. And he walks away from him with his friends. And so can you feel the ungratefulness and the selfishness? And can you feel the crushed heart of a father? I think that's what it is to abandon a first love. You know, here we have the Lord our God. He creates us. And he is the giver of every good gift. Anything good that we've ever experienced in our lives, anything good is a gift of God. And then to take those gifts and make our life all about the gifts and not about the giver is an abandoning of the love that he created us for in the beginning and gave us the gifts to be able to know who he really is and how good he is. The tragedy of losing your love is actually two different things. First of all, there's a personal tragedy. And that personal tragedy is to just live a life missing fellowship with the God who loves you. You know, you might still be working in the church, doing church things, But when worship time comes, other people might be opening their lives up to God, but you're just kind of standing there. And when others are growing in the Lord and knowing who he is, you're just stagnant. Others are sharing their testimony about what God's doing in their life. And you know in your heart, God's not doing anything in my life anymore. And it's the tragedy of missing that intimacy and fellowship with God that comes not only from knowing the Word of God and being involved in the church family, but loving the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. The worst tragedy is when we do that corporately and we have the lampstand removed. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. The church is the lampstand to hold up that light, and we do that as a community of faith. To have the lampstand removed means to lose the means by which the love of Jesus Christ is seen in the lives of the people in the church. You know, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I'm nothing. To have the lampstand removed means that either the church is dissolved and it's no longer a community of faith anymore, and so people don't see the light there because it's not there, or the people still gather, but there's no light of Jesus Christ that's being shown among them. And others might look at the people in the community and say, well, there's a religious group, there's an active church, but what they don't see is the light of Jesus Christ shining. They don't see the life transformation. They don't see the joy. They don't see the release of guilt. They don't see the hope of eternity. They don't see the joy of walking with the Lord among the people. The lampstand's been removed. So you can be a very active Christian and still lose your first love. To lose your love is tragic. And then thirdly, lost love can be reclaimed. You know, it says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen. And so your memory is the first step back to a life restored in a love relationship with God. To remember the way it used to be. Do you remember in the story of the prodigal son, famous story Jesus told, the son leaves his father, takes the inheritance, squanders it on unholy living, has nothing, he's homeless, he's hungry, he's feeding pigs, and the only food that he can find is this little bit of food he's feeding the pigs, and it says he came to himself in the story. And then the next words were, he remembered his father. There it is. He remembered. He remembered his father's servants had it so much better than he did. At least they had a relationship with his father, and his father cared about him even as they served him. And so he makes this speech, you know, to go back. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Will you take me back in as a slave? And when he got there, you know, the father, he said, I'm not going to take you in as a servant or a slave. I'm taking you in as a son. And so he said, bring a robe for his back and put the ring on his finger and put the shoes on his feet, because the ring and the robe and the shoes of the father belong to the son. To remember. The Christians in Ephesus were called to remember, you know, their first love, to be filled with love for God, and let that overflow in your life. Remember to be amazed by God's love, to not get over God's grace and forgiveness, to continue to be devoted to God so that he can work in your life as you walk in obedience. So remember. And then he tells them to repent. And not just to repent from some moral sin, but diminished love for Jesus Christ is a reason to repent. Let me say that again. Diminished love for Jesus Christ is a reason to repent. If our heart is cold, he calls us to repent. Repent is, what he's saying is, turn away from those things that have distracted you and turned you away from God. Turn away from that. And turn back to God and your love for him and your affection for him, because you know who he is and you know what he's done in your life. And once we begin to get reconnected to God's love in our life, I mean, that's when we choose to not forsake him. Sometimes we need to realize I've gotten really busy and I'm serving the Lord and I'm trying to do a lot of stuff on my own. But I've taken steps away from my first love. my love for the Lord. Rejoicing in his love for me. I've left it. I've abandoned it. And before all things, God has called us to love him before he's called us to serve him. The service comes out of love. The obedience comes out of love. We don't just serve and obey, but it's out of our love. You know, there could be some of us today that we really need to hear the word. I know there's been seasons in my life where I've really needed this word, that we need to come to new connection and new devotion to the Lord and say, God, I have a big sin to confess. And everything that I've been doing for you, I've lost you in the mix. By the way, if you're feeling that or you have felt that, that's good news, not bad news. Any desire to love Jesus Christ more comes from only one place. And that's the Lord doing a work and a stirring in our heart. There's a quote I want to give you. I don't know who said it first, but I didn't. The heart is only hard when it doesn't know it's hard. When we're concerned about our coldness, it's because God is stirring within us because he created us for something so much more. And so verse 5 says to remember from where we've fallen, to repent, and then to do the works we did at first, to redo. Now, he's not saying get more busy. Like, you're already busy in the church, now get more busy. Do more stuff. He's not saying that. But redo the things you used to do when you were filled with love for Jesus Christ, okay? And if that was focusing on certain biblical or doctrinal truths, or it was remembering his forgiveness and his release of guilt, whatever it might be, redo those things you used to do when you were filled with love for him. And that's what he's talking about here. Let me just make some suggestions. I think sometimes it takes a reactivation of our faith. And what happens is we get so busy serving the Lord and doing our church thing, and we're doing the ministries, and it kind of becomes habit, and I'm not saying that's always bad, but we're doing all this stuff, and we're trying to do it all on our own. And we're coming up against some difficulties, and we're trying to face it on our own. We have some fears, and we're trying to face them on our own. And we have some hurts along the way, and maybe even trauma, and we're trying to do it on our own. And because we're trying to do it all on our own, we're not trusting him. And because we're not trusting him, we're not really loving him, because he can't love us because we won't let him, because we're trying to do it all on our own, okay? And for some of us, we just need to go back and put, you know, put the burden back on the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need you with this fear. I need you with this struggle. I need you with this difficulty. My heart's been broken. I just need you. And as he begins to work and his truths and his promises begin to grow in our heart again, and we begin to apply those things in our life, the love just grows. Okay, so that's one, to reactivate our faith. A second practical application, to reopen our heart to conversations about Jesus. And we all know that when love grows cold, conversations become surface. But when was the last time you really talked to the Lord about things that mattered? You know, things like life's difficulties, life's direction, life's hurts that you've endured, the power to forgive. Last one is renew your interest in just walking with Jesus. He's the light of the world. And when we walk with him, we will never be in darkness. We might go through dark times, but we'll never be without the light of God in our life when Jesus is in our life. Lost love can be reclaimed as we remember, repent, and renew. And so, I just want to remind you of Peter as we close. Peter denied the Lord. The Lord asked him, as the risen Lord, do you love me? And do you know what Peter said? Lord, you know. You know everything. You know I love you. And he said, well, I got these things for you to do. Go feed my sheep. Maybe today's your day to hear the Lord say to you, do you love me? And this is your opportunity to say, Lord, I don't always act like it and I don't always feel it, but you know I love you. And he'll show us what the next step is. And that's my hope and my prayer. Let's end with this, the last verse, verse 7. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who doesn't stay abandoned in their love, the one who hears the word of God, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The same tree of life that Adam and Eve, when they were removed from the garden, could not get back to. For those who do not abandon their love for Jesus, we are promised that we will forever eat of the spiritual nourishment of the tree of life. Will forever be his. He's forever ours. And so my encouragement today is, man, let's just love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, because he certainly loves us as his children. Let's pray. God, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it in the way that you desire from your holy throne. God, thank you that you would want to speak to us, and we thank you that you want to love us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.